Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 119. Some of you saw Psalm 119 without any verse reference on there, and you got real nervous because you thought I was going to preach the whole psalm this morning. I'm not going to preach the whole psalm. That would be foolish. Psalm 119 is found on page 480 in that black pew Bible there nearby, 480. We're going to read the first 16 verses, but I'm going to focus on verses 1 through 8, the introduction to the psalm as a whole, and my hope is that it would help you as you read the rest of this psalm, even this week, to see it more clearly. But before we look at the psalm, let me quote a couple of verses for you. Beginning in Psalm 19, it's kind of like a little taste, a little foreshadowing of what's going to come in Psalm 119, where the psalmist focuses on God's law and His word, similar to 119, but just in a short section. But in verse 7 of Psalm 19, he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And then in 119, in verse 97, he says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, how I love your law." Verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." 131, "I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments." 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." When you hear somebody mention the law of God, is that your response? Do you long for it? Does God's law taste sweet to you? Does God's law come to you as perfect and reviving the soul? Do you see it as giving life? Or my fear is that many of us, when we hear about the law of God, when we hear about the commandments of God, what do we think? We think, oh, that's oppressive. Oh, that's a downer. Oh, it's so hard to read, the law of God. I feel condemned by the law. I don't feel life-giving from the law. Why is this? Why do we come to the Old Testament, to any aspect of it? Because really, what we see in the New Testament, the Psalms are quoted as the law of God as well. And so when we're talking about the law, we're talking about the whole of His revelation. But when we think about His commands and His precepts and His instruction and His law, why is it that we feel down instead of energized? Why is it that we come to the Old Testament with this framework of the law bad, gospel good? Why do we have that dichotomy in our minds? Well, I think some of that is because of what the New Testament does say about God's law, what Paul says about it in Romans. But I think we take what he says about the law and we apply it wrongly. We apply it too far for what Paul was saying. Paul says the law is good, that it is holy. But why is it that when this psalmist comes to the Word of God, he is moved to write 22 stanzas, 8 verses each, the longest chapter in the Bible, and each one, with the exception of one verse, all of it's about God's law. All of it's about His Word. And he rejoices in it. And he even goes so far as to say, "It was good that I was afflicted so that I would learn your commands." Why is it that the psalmist rejoice and find life and love and joy and peace in the law of God, and yet when we come to the law, we think, "Oh, I just got to get back to the New Testament as soon as I can"? I think it's because we are missing how God reveals Himself to us through His law. He's not just revealing that He is a judge. He's not just revealing that He is holy and righteous and we are not. No, He is revealing so much more. And how we understand the mental framework with which we come to the Scriptures is going to influence how we feel about them, certainly, but even how we interpret them and use them And so it is important that our mental framework that we come to God's Word with is shaped by God's Word and not by our feelings and not by what we've heard from others, but by His Word itself, by the Spirit Himself at work within us. Because the people of faith in the Old Covenant did not view God's law as oppressive. No, they rejoiced that God had given them a way to know Him, given them a way to be His distinct people. And it was a response from faith. The law was never intended to save by our own efforts. The law was intended to be obeyed because of faith, because of trusting in God, as we will see. So again, the context of this, it's post-exile, and this longest chapter in the Bible, this longest acrostic poem, somebody asked me last week, what do the titles above Aleph, Beth, Gimel, all of these, why are those there? That's the Hebrew alphabet. And so for each stanza of the 22 stanzas, there's the beginning. Each word that starts a line in the Hebrew starts with that letter. And so the introduction, Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet, each line starts with a word in Hebrew that starts with that letter, and so forth all the way throughout. And so this psalmist takes the time. So some of the psalms, and we talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the goodness of worship. Some of the psalms are exuberant, are short, and feel kind of spontaneous in their expressions, right? But what we see here is a psalmist who sits down to write a very methodical and a very thoughtful poem, a very thoughtful worship, a very thoughtful prayer to God based on every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This had to take a while. This was not something he sat down and wrote in 5 minutes, I'm pretty sure. But to think through and to structure it symmetrically and the way he works throughout, this is a very intentional psalm, a very intentional expression of worship. The other interesting thing about this and another part of it being post-exile is that there is not a mention in all of 119 about the sacrificial system or temple worship, the sacrificial system within temple worship. There's not a mention of it. It is all about God's Word, Him revealing Himself through His Word. And there are 8 synonyms for His Word. So, instruction, commands, precepts, testimonies, promises, law, statutes, and judgments. They are synonyms. So they all are pointing to God's law. They all mean basically the same thing. So you don't need to go in there and start getting real technical about what he means by each word. We will talk about some of the distinctions. There are a little bit, we can learn some about that, but what we have to remember is it's all still pointing to the law. These aren't separate parts of something that's kind of built together. This is all God's revelation to us, and these are kind of different facets of the same diamond, okay? So this all makes up just different ways of looking at his law that helps us understand the whole. So the main point I want to try to make today is that the law of God, all of it, is the means by which God has given us to seek and know Him. That His law, His Word, is the means by which He has given us to seek and know Him. So if you found Psalm 119, please stand with me one more time to show honor and reverence for the reading of God's Word. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. Instead of having two or three or four points this morning, my desire is to simply walk through this first eight verses, verse by verse, and look at the words, look at what they mean, look at what they point to, and it'll point ahead to some other parts of the psalm, which is why I read into that next section. There's some parallels there. But we're just going to walk verse by verse through. So what do we see at the beginning? Blessed. God's law leads to happiness. Happiness. Do you feel happy when God's law is read? When you are learning God's law? When you are trying to walk in God's law? Does trying to walk in God's law make you happy? Many of us would say no. It feels hard. It feels impossible. I can't do it. Right? But what we see from the psalmist here is that word blessed means happy, that is content. And it's not the kind of blessing that you get what you want, and walking in God's way means that you're going to get the circumstances that you want to make you happy. It's not a happiness based on your circumstances. It is a happiness based on knowing the living God, knowing who He is, knowing His ways, knowing that He is for you, as we looked at last week, knowing that He is with you, knowing that He is worthy of our praise and worthy of our faithful obedience, an obedience that comes from faith, not from self-righteousness. So we often, as I said, think of God's law as oppressive and condemning, but that's only part of its function. Yes, Paul says that God's law revealed his sin, and in sin using an opportunity that the law provided when it said, "Do not covet," that his heart began to covet, right? That it awakens in us our sinful nature that we're born with. But that doesn't mean that God's law is bad or wrong. He says, by no means, it is not evil. It is not sin. It is good and holy and right. And so, yes, the law reveals our sin to us, but that is only one function of the law. We must understand more of it to truly understand how it is that those are blessed whose way is blameless and walk in the law of the Lord. So what does it mean by the law of the Lord? The law there is Torah, the word often used and thought of when you think of God's law. But really, Torah is also translated instruction. Proverbs 3:1, a father teaching his son, and he says, "Son, follow my instruction." Right? The father is lovingly teaching his son how to live his life in a way that is good. That is good for him, is honorable, and it pleases the Lord. That's the goal of Proverbs, is that the father would teach the son how to live life, how to avoid evil, yes, how to avoid temptations and the wrong crowd and all of that, but also how to have a good, productive, and fruitful life. And similarly, when we're thinking about the law here, we're thinking about the instruction of the Lord, not just the do's and the don'ts, but it is teaching you how to live. And that's what that word before that, way, whose way is blameless, whose path, whose road is blameless. This is talking about your way of life, that you would be blameless before God as you walk according to His instructions, that you would live according to what He has revealed, that it would be consistent. Now, that word blameless there, some of you get that far, and that's where you stop, right? Blessed are those whose way is blameless. Okay, I can believe that you'd be happy if your way is blameless, but whose way is blameless? Who could be blameless? We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Yes, yes, we are all sinners. But do you remember there are a few times in Scripture when people are described as blameless? Does that mean they were sinless? No. Then how were they blameless? What this word means is that it's somebody who is not a hypocrite. They're not putting on an outward show when really their heart is far from God. It is a consistent person. It is someone whose way is consistent, that their beliefs, their desires, their loves are lined up with God's law. That it's an obedience that comes from a faith and not from outward show. It's not hypocritical. Job was considered blameless. Was he sinless? No, but he was blameless in his ways, right? His heart was right before the Lord in that trial, in those circumstances that he was in. But at the end, he says, "Now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes," right? So he wasn't sinless, but he was blameless. And that's not, it's not only there, but Luke 1:6, we see this description of Zechariah and Elizabeth, John the Baptist's parents. It's quite amazing, the wording of the description in Luke. If you want to turn there very quickly, you can. I'll try to turn there quickly. I missed it. Luke 1:6, talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. "And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Does that not sound very similar to Psalm 119, verse 1? That Zechariah and Elizabeth could walk in a manner that would be considered righteous, could be considered blameless before God. This is before Jesus was born. Is it only a few exceptions that the Holy Spirit somehow just really preserves them and kept them from sinning very much at all? But yeah, they were sinful, or they sinned, but not as bad as the rest of us, right? No, there's no indication of that. So what we must understand is that when we are called to follow God, when we are called to live according to His ways, many of us feel like that's impossible. And anything that you think is impossible to do, how much effort are you going to do it? How much effort are you going to put into doing something that's impossible? Not much, unless you just really like banging your head against the wall, right? What we need to understand is that not only is it possible to walk in God's ways, it's possible because God has put His Holy Spirit within us to walk in His ways. Philippians, "It is God who works in you to will and to work according to His good purposes." These are promises, and this shows that it's possible. So stop thinking that it's impossible to live a life that's pleasing to God. It's not going to be sinless. It's going to be a life full of repentance and full of faith that keeps coming back and says, "Oh Lord, I want to walk in Your ways because I see that they are good. That is the life that I actually desire. That is the life that my heart longs for. It's not all this stuff that I'm tempted to do in my flesh. No, the life that I actually long for is the life that You give in Your Word. Help me by Your Spirit to walk in those ways." Trusting that He will. Trusting that His Word shows us that we can. Again, not perfectly sinless, but to walk in a blameless way. That our hearts would be more and more purified as the Lord answers these prayers. So don't be stuck in feeling the impossibility of the Christian life. Yes, it's impossible to do it in your own strength. Yes, it is impossible to please God apart from faith. But He has given you faith. Faith is a gift of God. So therefore you can please Him as you walk in His ways by faith. Point two. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies, who seek Him with their whole heart. Blessed. Blessed. Happy again, right? This repetition. Blessed, blessed repetition. There's a lot of repetition in Psalm 119. There's a lot of repetition in God's Word. There's a lot of repetition in our singing sometimes. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there's emphasis here, right? The psalmist is emphasizing that the way of happiness is found in God's ways, in His testimonies, in His law. And it's also a pronouncement of blessing. It's not just describing what was happening, but it is a pronouncement of blessing for those who walk in God's ways. Those who want to be happy know God and walk in His ways. Again, doesn't mean you're going to get the circumstances that you think will make you happy. But walking in His ways means that no matter what the circumstances are, as you walk according to His law, according to His wisdom, according to His love and His grace, that you will have a contentment, you will have a joy, You will have a peace that passes understanding, as Paul puts it, when you walk in God's ways. Therefore, you can experience happiness that is not tied to your circumstances, but it is tied to the one who does not change. Our circumstances come and go, but God does not change, and He does not come and go. So when my happiness is bound up in Him and His revelation of Himself to me, that does not change. That leads to a much more consistent and steady life. Are there sadnesses? Are there grievings? Yes. Is there lamentation? Yes. But at that baseline, what I come back to is God Himself, who restores to us the joy of our salvation when we come and we look to Him. Now, I mentioned the repetition. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned kind of talking more about the heart of worship and that we're called to rejoice and have joy in the Lord. And one of the things that we learn from Psalm 119 is a little bit of the form of worship that is held out to us in the psalm. So some are short, some are very exuberant, like I said, and some are much more methodical and even intellectual in some ways, right? But we also see this repetition. Psalm 119 teaches and shows some of the form of worship. 176 verses, all but one about God's Word. That is a lot of repetition, but it is purposely focused, and it is thoughtfully creative in thinking about God and how He reveals Himself to us. And yes, emotions are expressed in here too. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast. And so even in the midst of planning out this long psalm, structuring it highly, there is still the emotions are expressed. There is still a heart behind it. It is not simply a mental exercise to pray or to sing God's praises. No, it is an expression of a heart that has found its joy in God. There are times that it takes a lot of repetition to penetrate our cold hearts and our distracted minds. There are times where my wife has to repeat herself several times because I'm distracted, right? There are times when I keep getting distracted myself. I keep having to come back to what I was looking at, what I was trying to focus on, and I have to repeat it, and I have to read it again, and I have to read it again, and I have to read it again, because I keep getting distracted. And so there are times where we need this kind of repetition that maybe by the time we get to verse 176, instead of being bored to death, we finally go, oh, now my heart gets it. Now I'm seeing what he's saying. You see, sometimes when we get to the repetitious stuff or the stuff that's very familiar, we read right through it, and it's boring to us. We're ready to move on, partly because we're so easily distracted, right? Our hearts and our minds. I grew up as a teenager. This is not a dig at my parents at all. I wish they hadn't let me do this. I grew up in the mornings. Instead of having quiet times before school, I'd get up and watch SportsCenter. Right? I wanted to see the top 10 plays from the day before. What kind of training was I doing? I was training myself to start the day by wanting to see the best plays and the highlights from the day before. Right? And these short segments and the commercial breaks and all this stuff, right? I'm training myself to think in short segments about only the most exciting parts. See, I didn't even watch the whole game and sit through the boring parts to see the highlight, right? I just wanted to see the highlights. And how many of us do that in our faith? How many of us do that with God's Word? I don't want to read the boring parts. Just get me to the highlights. I want to see that part. And we have such a hard time focusing. And guess what? The highlights don't stick around because there's no foundation there. It's just that emotional excitement for a moment and then it's gone. We've trained ourselves, many of us. The culture has trained us to think so shallow, to spend so little time focusing, to spend so little time coming back to what's important and seeing it and thinking about it long enough to see the importance of it, to see the significance that this could mean in my life. If it doesn't hit me immediately, if it doesn't feel like a highlight, I move on. Now, we must slow down. We must at times repeat it over and over and over until it breaks through my thick skull and my thick heart. Bonhoeffer said it this way, "The repetition of the same subject suggests that every word of prayer must penetrate to a depth of the heart which can only be reached by unceasing repetition." There are things that will not penetrate if we move on too quickly. Meditation is often based on repetition. And oh, may we no longer be bored by it when we see the God behind it, when we see the one who calls us to himself and reveals himself to us if we will seek him diligently. And that is the other place that we see this repetition in verse 2. The words keep there means to maintain, to guard, to observe, right? So there is this regularity to it. You're keeping it, keeping his testimonies, and those who seek him with their whole heart. That seek there means to frequent or to tread upon, right? So it pictures a well-worn path, a well-worn path from following God or seeking God through this path, through this way. And what we see in verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. That word way there is, again, that well-trodden path, this road. And we see way, we see road, we see these words in this psalm. And what that should bring to our mind is this picture of a well-worn path through the woods or a paved road, right? Because it is traveled upon so frequently, grass doesn't grow there anymore, right? You see a path for the cows in the field, or you see a path cutting through from one place to another, down to the store down here where there's no sidewalk. What happens? It gets packed down and there's no grass, no weeds that can grow there because that path is well worn. That is that repetition that we keep going back, that we diligently seek the Lord by going to his testimonies. And you go into the testimony to seek him, not just more knowledge, not just a better way of life, but to know the one who's given it, the testimonies, the witness of God himself, the one who truly knows all things, the one who created all things for his glory and knows exactly how it's supposed to work because he designed it to work that way. The one who knows exactly who you are because he created you, and he created you to know him and to walk with him. So he knows how your life should be. We see these well-worn paths in our lives. Just like I was talking about that bad habit I was in, it was a habit. It was a regular thing for me to get up in the morning and watch SportsCenter, right? That was a well-worn path in my heart and my mind. Didn't even have to think about it anymore, right? That's just what I did. It was a well-worn path. It doesn't just happen with our external habits. It happens in our minds as well. We get these well-worn paths in our mind that when we see something, it causes these thoughts and emotions to follow. That's the path we go down, and it becomes well-worn in our minds. Temptations are that way. When we give in to temptation, we are creating a well-worn path in our mind and our heart to go toward that sin, which makes it really hard to stop and change that because that's the path of least resistance. I use this picture sometimes in counseling with guys who are struggling with besetting sin, that you've gone down this path so often, it is a little bit downhill, not too downhill because that'd be a little bit hard, it's just a little bit downhill, it's very smooth, very flat, nothing to trip on because it's all worn down, right? Nothing to slow you down. And so people try to put up barriers, right? We try to put up things that would slow you down so you don't go down that path to temptation. But it's not enough to put up those barriers because that path is where we've trained ourselves to go. We must start creating new paths. We must start cutting through the jungle, cutting down the weeds and the vines and the thorns to make a new path to go the right way. And eventually that will become the well-worn path. But it doesn't happen overnight. This path didn't form overnight. That one won't either. It takes diligence. It takes repetition in our lives to create new paths, new ways of living, new habits in seeking God. And it requires dependence upon him. And it is a seeking and keeping that is done with the whole heart. Similar to being blameless, it is one whose desires have been changed by God, who are being purified by God. It is a seeking with my heart, not just my mind or the external performance. It also means that we're not doing evil. What does that mean in verse 3? Who also do no wrong. It means those who are not doing evil. It doesn't mean perfection necessarily, right? But it's talking specifically about those who do injustice, those who violate God's commands against how we are to treat our neighbors, That we're not harming our neighbors is a connotation of this doing no wrong, but walking in His ways. His ways. These are not arbitrary commands. These are not the arbitrary commands that some dictator came up with that thought, this will make their life hard. This will be impossible for them to do, so they'll have to come to me for help. This is not what God has done. This is not how God came up with His law and His commands. No. These are His ways. This is the way of God Himself. He is consistent. His character is revealed through His law. There's nothing inconsistent between the law and God's character. This is how He acts in the world. This is how He is. They are how we are to live like God, the perfect and most happy being in the universe. Which gets us to verse 4. You've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Diligently. Diligent fundamentals. That's what I take from this. Diligent fundamentals. These precepts are these foundational rules or guides to life, to thoughts, to our behavior. If you ask anybody who's really good at anything, especially people that are really good at dangerous things, what they will tell you is that you have to master the fundamentals. Be better at the fundamentals than anybody else, and the rest will work itself out. If you master the fundamentals, you will get to a very high level in competitive sports and in dangerous activities. But if you don't master those fundamentals, if you don't walk according to the fundamental ways, you're going to get hurt. You're going to lose badly, right? You have to get the fundamentals, and this is what this is getting at. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. That word diligent there means vehemently, intense conviction. Intense conviction that His ways are right. His words are true. His commands, His precepts are good. Are you convinced? Is that your conviction that God's law is good, that He reveals Himself through His word? Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that God of the universe, the God who sent His Son to die for your sin, reveals Himself to you through His word? Do you believe that? If so, are you living that way? Are you diligently seeking Him through His word? Or do we not really believe that? Or do we believe maybe there's some other way, by osmosis or just by kind of being around it or by feeling it out? What do you actually believe? Do you have an intense conviction that God's ways are good and right? Not just because He's holy and righteous, yes, but because this is how He's designed us to live. So many of us want to live a life without boundaries. Right, we feel constrained by these boundaries, and we think that a happy life actually doesn't have boundaries. You're just free to do whatever you feel like doing, whenever you feel like doing it. That's freedom, right? That's where happiness comes from. No, that is not where happiness comes from. You want me to prove it to you? Go this afternoon and try to breathe underwater. No, don't do that. It would not be good for you, right? And you know it wouldn't be good for you because you know that's a boundary that God has set. You can't breathe underwater, unless you're scuba diving. But even they are respecting the boundaries, right? They have to take air and equipment down there with them because we can't breathe underwater. That is a boundary. If you violate that boundary, you're no longer free. You're dead, right? God has given us boundaries, and we recognize that in some places. We don't even question many of those. But when it comes to these moral boundaries that He's given us, oh, now we're questioning things, right? Because our sinful nature doesn't like boundaries. They feel restrictive. But what did He say in 118? That He sets us free. He puts us out in this open place. We want to live without boundaries, and we go enslave ourselves to all sorts of sin. But He sets us free into a broad place. He says, live this way. And you will see it's actually broad and wide and free. Free to be who I created you to be. And when you violate that, it doesn't go well for you. It leads to slavery, sin, and death. A happy life has boundaries. Verse 45, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. You see, the psalmist knows God's law is not restrictive. No, it's a wide place. That's where life is. That's where real life comes from. Verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. Yes, the law cannot save us from our sin, but it does tell us what real life is supposed to be. It is our sin that led to death, not the law. It is our sin that makes us condemned. The law proves it, that we're condemned. Because what is offered in the law is God Himself, His character, His faithfulness, Himself offered to us. Grace that we receive doesn't erase boundaries. It is the restoration of our God-given boundaries and the recognition that these are good. These are good boundaries for me to live within. True happiness is found here, not in rebelling against the way God created me. Now, we see in the last word there, diligent. I've already told you it means vehement and intense conviction, right? It's the last word of verse 4. That's the closing section of this two-part introduction, right? So verses 1 through 8 is the introduction to the whole psalm, and it's broken up into two parts. And you'll see that pretty clearly when we get to verse 8 at the end. But just hold that word diligent in your mind. It closes this first section of the introduction. And verse 5 begins the next section with an exclamation. So there's a bit of a transition here. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. More literally, oh, would that my ways be established. It is expressing this deep desire that he would walk in the ways of God. That his ways would be steadfast. What does that mean? That word steadfast there is to be erected, to be built up, to be established. Oh, that my ways would be established, built on a firm foundation before God. These foundational rules and principles, that my life would be built upon that. That is the psalmist's desire. That his ways would be God's ways, that they would be established as God's ways, and that he would walk in those principles. When our view of God's law is brought into alignment with his, when we see his good purposes, his goodness, his steadfast love, like we talked about last week, then we begin to see all of God's written law is flowing from there, that it all comes from his love and his goodness. And therefore, his law is a source of life and joy rather than stealing life and joy. The real source of shame, verse 6, then I shall not be put to shame. The real source of shame is looking elsewhere for what only God can give. When we are set, when we are established in the principles of God that he has given us to live by, when we fix our eyes on God's word, we experience less shame in our lives, right? Yes. There's less guilt, therefore there's less shame. But this isn't just talking about the shame that comes from guilt. Now, this is covenantal language that we see here. What does Paul say in the epistles? Those who hope in Christ will never be put to shame. That's the type of shame that the psalmist is talking about here. The type of shame that comes from having our hopes dashed, our hopes disappointed. That kind of shame. Not just that I messed up, but I put my hope in something that didn't deliver. That kind of shame. But the psalmist says, I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on God's law. How often, when we are suffering and expecting God to answer a certain way, but doesn't, how often do we feel less motivated to praise God? How often do we feel less motivated to seek Him? Because our expectation, our hopes weren't met. How likely will you confidently tell others of God's goodness and love when you feel like your hopes have been dashed? Are you willing to? Are you willing to do it genuinely? When you feel like your expectations of God have not been met, do you praise Him? Do you share of His love? This verse is pointing to our ultimate hope, this covenant relationship with God, our salvation through Jesus Christ. But we often make other things our hope. We often elevate other expectations and desires to this level of our salvific hope. That if I don't have this thing, even though I have eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, if I don't have this thing, then my life is not happy. My life is not fulfilled. I'm not okay. Even though I've been promised eternal life in Jesus Christ, I'm not okay because this expectation has not been met. That's the kind of shame that he's talking about here. And that kind of shame often leads to doubts about our salvation. It leads to doubts about who God is, about whether he's at work or not, about his goodness or his steadfast love. When we elevate other hopes, other desires, other expectations to the level of our hope for eternal life in Christ, we should expect to be tossed to and fro by the wind and the waves, by every circumstance that comes or goes. When our happiness is tied to these other hopes rather than the hope of God in Jesus Christ, we should expect tremendous lows, tremendous highs, and all over the place in between. A whole lot of disappointment in our life. How do we have this kind of confidence, though? The kind of confidence that walks through those circumstances, that yes, recognizes, yeah, I do have some desires, I do have some expectations of life, and when those aren't met, I'm not crushed. How do we walk through life confidently when circumstantial hopes and expectations aren't met, but I know that I am His? How do we get there? How do we have that kind of confidence? It is to keep looking to and keep hoping in the revealed character and in the precepts of God, the promises of God. It is to take our eyes off of those circumstances and those disappointments and those unmet expectations, to get our eyes off of those things, not denying that they're not real. They are real. They are hurtful at times, but it's not the ultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is in Christ. And He has promised that even those things that I'm so disappointed by, He will use for my eternal good. I must come back to those promises, reset, have my mind and my eyes fixed upon His precepts and His promises. Not have my eyes fixed on these hopes and expectations that are created in my own image, according to my own desires. Verse 7, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Praise from a pure heart comes from knowing God and His ways. Praise from a pure heart comes from knowing God and knowing His ways. So, because I'm not ashamed, verse 6, because I'm not ashamed, I will praise. I will give thanks. I will give honor to God. I will praise Him with my mouth. I will confess that God is good, that His steadfast love does endure forever, that His grace to us in Christ is the heart's desire, my heart's desire. When will I do this? When I'm not ashamed, yes, but also when I learn your righteous rules. When I learn, when I'm taught your righteous rules, your just verdicts, literally. Right, then when I see the justice of God, when I see that His judgments are true and good and right always, all the time, and I trust that when I can't see that fully, I know that He does see it fully, He does know all the details, and He is working all of these things together to show His justice and His righteousness on the last day. One day we will see the full justice as much as He will show us. We will see with greater clarity than we can imagine now, the justice of God. And we will say yes and amen that He is right. He is right about all of it. Every judgment has been righteous. And when I learn this, when I learn it by faith now, I want to learn more. I see glimpses of it now. I see instances where, okay, I thought it was going to go this way, it went that way, and now I see that was good for me, even though I didn't like it at the time, right? We see these little glimpses of His justice and His mercy and His faithfulness. And what does that awaken in us? A desire to see it more. That we would ask God to give us eyes to see it more, because it's happening more than we recognize. But ask that He would help us to see it. And that's what the psalmist does in verse 12. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. He pleads with God throughout this psalm for God to hold him, to keep him, and to teach him, to show him. Is that your prayer, that God would teach you his statutes? Not just that you would be able to recite the Ten Commandments or recite other parts of the law, but that you would know his statutes in such a way that you would know him, you would know his ways. Teach me, O Lord, these things so that I may know you, so that I may walk in your ways, not just so that I can recite a lot of information. Seeing the goodness, the steadfast love, the justice, the mercy of God, who he really is. Oh, we want to know his ways. We see that his ways are all that we can ever truly desire to walk in when we see how good they are. That his ways are the path to experiencing love, joy, peace, and wholeness that our hearts long for. Verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my cry come before you. Do you cry out to God to give you understanding of his word so that you can know him, so that you can walk with him? You see, this is the cry of those who have been purchased by a son. Because unlike the psalmist here, who by faith looked ahead to see that God was going to provide salvation, he trusted in God to save him. He didn't trust in himself. This is not this has not a whiff of legalism in it. In the whole 176 verses, this is not a psalmist who has a self-righteousness. No, he is dependent upon God, and he is looking ahead by faith to God providing the salvation that he knows that he needs. And he asks God for it in this psalm. Is this your cry? Those who look from this side of the cross and see how God provided the salvation that we need, how he's provided the righteousness that we need to be right in relationship with him, to be reconciled to him. Do we cry out that God would teach us so that we would know him more, this one that's proven his love to us in such a way? And that's, I think, what verse 8 points to, at least a little, but I think significantly. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. So as I've tried to point out regularly while we've been in the Psalms, is that the Psalms were the prayer book of God's people. They were the song book, the hymn book of God's people. And so when Jesus lived his perfect life here on earth, he knew the Psalms well. He prayed the Psalms. He sang the Psalms. And these Psalms point to him. These Psalms are fulfilled by him. These are his prayers as well. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. This was the prayer of Jesus, who truly kept all of the law, all of the statutes of God for us. We didn't keep them. He did. And when he cries out on the Father, on the cross, Father, why have you forsaken me? It is because he was taking our place. Because we didn't keep his statutes. You see, God should forsake us. He should loose us. He should leave us to our own devices. He should give us the wrath that our sins deserve for rebelling against him and not living according to his good law. But Jesus took our place. We deserved it. And the psalmist knows it too. It's such a strange ending to Psalm 119. Look at the very last verse, 176. After all these statements of not forgetting his word, hiding his word in his heart that he might not sin against him, asking the Lord to keep him from going astray, and all of these things, in 176 he says this, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. I have gone astray. What a strange way to end the psalm. Except that it is a recognition that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have all gone our own way. We all deserve the wrath of God. We deserve him to forsake us utterly, completely. We deserve his wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, answers this prayer too. Seek your servant. He has sought you. He has sought you with a love that does not fail. He has sought you with a love that does not end. He has sought you with His grace in Jesus Christ. And He will recover all of His lost sheep, all of His straying sheep. He will bring home because He is answering this prayer and He is faithful to do it. He put all of the wrath on Jesus. Jesus was forsaken. So that though we had not kept the law, we could be made as though we had kept the law. He was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. He was righteous, and He has given us His righteousness so that we can have His righteousness, His uprightness of heart, His mind that is fixed on the will of God. The last word in Hebrew here, back in verse 8, the last word there is actually utterly. It's a different order. But it's actually the same word as the end of verse 4, diligently. It means vehemently. Jesus diligently kept the law and was diligently forsaken, so that we who did not keep the law diligently could be diligently accepted, could be diligently forgiven, that God, with all the intense conviction that He has, could look at us and say, "Forgiven. You're mine. We are reconciled. Completely to the uttermost. Forgiven." What grace has He given us in Christ? This psalm doesn't promote self-reliance. It doesn't promote self-reliance in keeping God's law. It doesn't promote self-reliance in seeking God. God has always intended for our relationship with Him to be based on faith, to be based on trusting Him to do the saving work, to be gracious and merciful, to be forgiving and abounding in steadfast love as He has revealed Himself to be in His law. This psalm is full of dependence on God in order to live according to His law. In verse 12, "Teach me your statutes." Verse 32, "I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart." 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given life." 149, "Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord, according to your justice, give me life." It's according to God's steadfast love and justice, not my performance, not my righteousness. 169, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." There's a deep dependence upon God throughout this psalm. And may we be like Him in this way. Depend on God as we seek Him through His word. So, application. Let us have our minds changed about how we view the law of God. May it not make us wince or cringe when somebody mentions God's law. But may we recognize that is where God reveals Himself to us. Yes, it reveals our sin, but He has made a way for my sin to be forgiven. So praise God. Let's go to His law because it is good, because it reveals a good and loving God. Be reminded that it is God's revelation of Himself to you, not just the rules that you can't keep. That's often how we feel. These are His ways, and we are called to walk in His ways. We are redeemed and empowered by the Spirit to walk in His ways. Remember that. His law shows us what those ways are, and it does it in great detail. And sometimes we get lost in those details, but that's okay. Keep trying. Keep asking God to teach you His ways, to give you understanding according to His steadfast love. Next, let's wear paths in our minds, in our hearts, and in our habits that are well trodden. Wear them down, pack them down where weeds no longer grow, because we have walked this path so often to seek God through His word. That our Bibles would be worn, that our knees would be worn as we pray and seek God through His word. That our hearts and our minds would have these paths to where when the hard things come, that instead of that quick knee-jerk reaction, that habit of turning to some false comfort, some false promise. No, I go to the true comfort and the true promise of God's Word. That is the easier path, because I've worn it so often, I know it so well, that the Spirit has no problem bringing it to my mind. Again, relying on God's Spirit to help. And finally, this is something that we'll be working on together in the coming weeks and months. As we've worked our way through the Psalms, I have become more and more convicted and convinced that we need to grow in how we worship the Lord, both its content and its form, its function. That most of our content is really great because it's based on God's Word. And we try really hard to make sure that the songs that we sing are based on God's Word. We try to base our prayers on the passages that we've read. All that we do, the sermons, we try very hard for it to all be based on God's Word. But at times that has led to a coldness, an intellectualism that is not healthy for us as a church. And so we need to be informed by the Psalms. That yes, there will be times where there will be depth and deep theology expressed in our singing or our prayers and our preaching, but there will be plenty of times where it's just repetitious because we're trying to break through the hard hearts that we've built up from the last week of disappointments and unmet expectations. That at times we're trying to break through the distracted minds by just repeating over and over something until it starts to sink in, that we are actually worshiping the living God who is worthy of rejoicing in, worthy of our praise, worthy of our worship, that our hearts would be warmed when we come on Sundays, that we would look forward to being here because we encounter the living God as we sing His praises and we hear His Word revealing Himself to us, that we would come expecting to hear from the living God because He still speaks to His people through His Word. Our worship needs to be shaped by what we see in His Word. And what we see in His Word, yes, at times, is expressing tears and sorrow in the midst of trials and persecutions, heartache. But what we also see is that many of the Psalms, even though they express such great turmoil and heartache, almost all of them, with the exception of maybe only one, ends with still rejoicing, still coming back to who God is. Because ultimately, my hope has not been set on my circumstances going well. My hope has been set on God giving me eternal life in Jesus Christ. And because I have Him, I have everything. Yes, I don't have it now, but I will. All things are going to be mine. All of creation is ours in Him. Because God has given Him all things. The Father has given the Son the inheritance of all things, and He shares it with His people. He shares it with His bride. So all things are ours in Him. So why let this current disappointment that will soon wear away, fade away, be in the ground, return to dust, why let that steal my joy and my rejoicing in the God who has given Himself for me? And so let us worship Him as those who know we have been redeemed, who know we have eternal life in Christ, who know the love of the Father, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, in our lives. The blessings and promises of the Psalms are ours in Jesus Christ, and they give us a picture of who God is creating us to be more and more like. He is faithful. He will surely do it. Please pray with me. Now, Father in heaven, we again recognize the depth of Your Word that we have barely dipped our toes in. Father, Your Word is so good because You are good. We are so limited, so finite, but You are not. You are not hindered by our limitations. You are God. And so we ask You to give us a greater glimpse of Your glory. Even today, even this week, we ask You to glorify Yourself in our midst. God, that we would not just think right doctrine, but that believing You, believing Your Word, would lead to lives that are transformed, would lead to hearts that love you with a whole heart, with a heart that is not full of hypocrisy, but a heart that is being purified, sanctified. Oh God, that we would desire to know you and walk in your ways more than the comforts of this world, more than anything that this world has to offer. And God, may we receive the good gifts that you give us in this life as gifts from you, as little tastes, little pointers of your love and your affection and the future that you hold out for us. But God, may we not hold those up higher. May we not put those up higher than knowing you and walking with you. Please correct us. Please transform our desires and our expectations. Keep us from putting our hope in anything other than Christ. As we come to the table now where we remember, where we meditate upon Christ giving himself for us, may we remember his great love for us and place our hope all the more in him, not in anything else. Please have mercy on us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.